If you would this evening turn with me, we'll be looking once again at the book of 1 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 11. As we begin the sixth chapter, I don't have to remind you, if you're familiar with this letter, that Paul's writing to a church that must have been some group of people. They're not so unlike us, unfortunately. They had a lot of problems. Their problems included, but were not limited to, division into cliques following one leader or another, infatuation with worldly wisdom, putting up with and even condoning rank sexual immorality. And now we come to this report in chapter 6 that at least two of them were suing each other in the court of law. It almost wants you to ask the question, can't we in the church just all get along? Well, listen to what Paul has to say about these lawsuits, 1 Corinthians 6, the first 11 verses. This is God's word inspired and written, inspired by the Holy Spirit and written by Paul. He says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So, if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So we consider these words, yes, harsh in a way, encouraging in another. Let us come to the Lord briefly in prayer. Father, use these words that can bring life, that can bring godliness through the power of your Spirit. Use them in our hearts and lives that we might hear them and understand them and apply them to our hearts. Father, we pray that the words spoken here would be consistent with your own or else never be heard from again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I went to college, the college where I went to had a theme at that time, and the theme at that time was called The Shining Difference. I guess the idea was that the graduates of this college would be distinctly different than the world. As they would go out and learn things and grow together, they would learn not just the things to get them a good job or to get them understanding and wisdom, but that they would gain the things of the Lord so that they would go out and be witnesses to God's glory and grace. They were to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. The idea was that if you went to this college, hopefully, when people heard the college's name, they would think, hey, that is a difference. I see a difference in this person than in someone else. Sometimes that was true. Sometimes the graduates would be a shining difference, and from their faith and their understanding and the things they learned in their profession and all those things, they would be citizens who would seek to live godly lives and be a light to the world. But sadly, sometimes there was nothing farther from the truth. I can think particularly of a couple of different individuals. I went, one who went and was a shining difference, and one who went and became more wicked than they were before. And this begs the question, what should citizens in God's kingdom look like? In fact, Paul makes it very clear in some of the rare instances where he talks about the kingdom is one of these places, again in 1 Corinthians. And he talks about this kingdom. He tells us in other places that we are citizens of this kingdom. In fact, that's the whole idea of being a member in a church. One who professes faith in Jesus Christ, truly believes in their heart, is a citizen of heaven, a citizen of God's kingdom. What should these citizens look like as they live together and as they live in this world before Jesus comes back? First of all, Paul reminds us something that shouldn't be so hard. There should be no disputes between Christians. Secondly, he's going to show us that there should be, with these disputes, no lawsuits among believers. And finally, he reminds us that in the end, there will be no unrighteous people in the kingdom. First of all, no disputes between Christians. He says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Now, Jesus already told us how we're to deal with disputes and grievances. If we have a grievance or a dispute with another brother or sister, Jesus told us in Matthew 18, go to that person and work it out. And if that doesn't work, bring along a witness and try to work it out. Then if that doesn't work out, then bring it before the church. And of course, if that doesn't work, then someone might be expelled from the membership. But evidently, the Corinthians, instead of going to the church to decide these disputes and grievances and all these other things, what did they do? Shockingly, they took each other to court. That is, the court of the Gentiles, the court of the Romans in that day, in the city there in Corinth in Greece. And here it is. They're taken to court, and he says, you are taking it before the unrighteous instead of the saints. In other words, what they're doing is they're taking disputes as Christians, those who believe in Christ and believe the Scriptures, because if they believe in Christ, they believe the Scriptures then are able not only to bring life, but to bring wisdom, and they're able and competent to counsel one another in order to resolve these worldly things. Evidently, whether it was a property issue or it was a money issue or whatever it was, those individuals thought that the church perhaps was not the place to handle these things, so they went, first of all, to the court of law. And he says, how in the world can you think you'll get justice before those who are unrighteous more than you would if you had taken it to the saints? Now, again, this reminds us as well of what Paul is talking about with the church. He says the church is made up of saints. And of course, the word for saints here is the holy ones, those who are consecrated for the work and glory of God, to live a lifestyle of holiness and to do this in a world of unrighteousness. They are to be set apart, dedicated to the glory of God. And so therefore, if there is a problem in the church, they should go to one another as they're holy and dedicated to serve God in these matters. But instead, the church in Corinth, like so many others, decided that if they had problems, they needed to go somewhere else to get it decided. And then verse 2 asks us another question. You notice here Paul uses all these questions. This is his methodology to get the Corinthians' attention. He says, don't you understand this? Are you really doing this? I can't believe you're doing that. He says in verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? You see, they were shockingly taking their disputes to court, but it was proper for them to judge within the church. He says, do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? First of all, he says, the saints will judge the world. Now, that seems very difficult to understand because it seems like right now the world is judging us. And it seems like in some ways that the world cannot be stopped or challenged or anything like that. But here it reminds us that in Christ, we will together with Christ sit on his seat of judgment and judge the world. In other words, he's rooting what we should be doing now in the hope we have in the future, the hope in Christ and in the judgment of God in the day to come. For Paul, to live in the present is always to have one foot in the present and one foot in the future hope of glory. And so he's reminding them, yes, we're in the already, but we're always focusing not only on what's happening now, but what's going to happen in the return of Christ. Because Christ's victory is ours in Christ, how much more should we understand that the saints have a special part in not only judging the world and judging angels? That is a reminder that not only will we judge, we'll be with Christ as he judges all the people of the earth, but even the angels, those who have rebelled against God, will be thrown in the lake of fire. Those who remain faithful will be with God forever. Even the angels will be judged by the church with Christ as its head. And because of this, he asked this question. Why not judge matters related to this life? He says, how much more than matters pertaining to this life? In other words, if we're going to be a part in Christ by the word of God and by the glory of Christ in judging the universe, that is judging everything from the heavenly beings, the angels, to the people of the earth, how much more should we be able to decide such trivial things with one another? In fact, he's basically saying here, the matters related to this life are trivial cases in the light of eternity. Imagine this. Let's say you have a property dispute and you're disputing the boundary between one member and another. And you're disputing whether or not someone should have their driveway on that side of the line or on the other side of the line. Or perhaps your dispute is along something in the church trivial about perhaps the color of the carpet or something like that. And this happens in churches, doesn't it? In the light of eternity, in the light of judging heaven and earth, how small those things are. I remember in my first church, because the presbytery, made up of pastors and elders, the presbytery was divided. There were those who were advocating for this particular bent of theological disputation, and there were those who were in this side. There were those who wanted this particular methods and ideas of how that applies to the church and to society, and there were those who felt this. They were very close in their theology. They all professed to believe in Christ, and they all claimed to be Reformed Presbyterians, and yet they could not get along with each other so much that prior to my coming to the church, I had an elder tell me there was a time in presbytery where he and another guy practically came to blows. Can you imagine? An elder, two elders, a teaching elder, ruling elder, fist fighting outside the building. And yet, what does it say in this passage? Should we not then be able to judge trivial things in this life? After all, are we going to care about our property boundaries in heaven? Are we going to care about the color of carpet in the church when we get to heaven? Are we going to care about all the disputes that we've had with one another in this life when we get to heaven? In the light of eternity, how can we not get along with each other in the church? He says the church is grounded in the eschatological hope of Christ's victory and eternity and rights and disputes and grievances. Those things that we Americans love to argue about so much. Amongst each other, these things are insignificant. You see, the place to begin settling disputes is between brother and brother in God's family in the church. And therefore, Paul says, when we get to verse 5, he says, I say this to your shame. He's already said, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church, these cases? Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? In other words, he's asking the question, is there no competent judge among you? Is there no one who, according to the word of God and by God's grace, has the gift of coming in and being not only a peacemaker, but judging the matter to God's glory? Is there a lack of competent judges? Of course, the rhetorical question is, no. In the church, those who know the word of God and love the Savior, empowered by the Holy Spirit, are given the means by which they can judge such things. It's called the word of God. And so here it is. There should be no lawsuits among believers because they should be competent to counsel one another in the Word of God, as Paul says to the Romans in Romans chapters 15 and 16. And here he says this about brothers taking suits to unbelieving courts. He says, but brother goes to law against brother and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. You see, when we do such things, when we go to outside sources first in order to resolve these problems, we're basically already signaling a defeat. We talk sometimes about having victory in Christ. And yet sometimes we go to all the things except Christ to settle our problems. And here it is, the Corinthian church, by and large, a church made up of those coming from a pagan lifestyle. Most of them, as far as we can tell, did not have the Jewish background where they had all the things of the Old Testament, the promises and all those stuff. These were new believers with all the scriptures being new to them. And they came to believe in Jesus Christ, and yet at times they so disputed with one another that they took each other to court. And he says, that's already a loss in your column. He says, convictingly, it's better to be wronged or defrauded. In other words, it's better if you don't get your way, and it's not just when you decide it among each other than that if you go to court for the right solution. Do you realize how upside down that is from the world's perspective? The world's perspective is we want justice, we want it now, and we want it to be fair. We want it to be something that is absolutely what should be done, and that is a great desire. And yet, God says through the Apostle Paul, if we truly are a part of the church, we should be willing for someone else in the church to some degree to be taking advantage of us rather than going to court to get fair practice. It sounds very much like Jesus says, if someone wants you to walk 1 mile, walk 2 miles with him. If someone wants to take your robe, give them your cloak too. You see, it's better to be wronged or defrauded, he says, than to go to court against one another. You see, what does this do? It reflects our own sinfulness. He says, you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. You see, when the world looks at the church, the world sees all the bad things, doesn't it? How many people do you know have said, I've gone to church, but there are a bunch of hypocrites over there? And it's true. We are a bunch of hypocrites. Sometimes we don't do the right things. This is evidence. These Corinthians, these were not people who were still pagans. These were people who believed in Jesus Christ. This was a church of God converted with great power in their lives in Corinth. Though these were those who had confessed to be sinners, repented of those sins, turned to Jesus Christ, and rejoiced in the victory. And these people still were struggling with sin. It reflects their own sinfulness. You know, years ago, there were churchmen who addressed the takeover of counseling in the church by psychology. In other words, there were those who would say that for the most part in the Western church, instead of going to a pastor or to other members of the church in times of counseling, they would first go to those outside the church who had a completely pagan view of the world. In fact, if you look at the basic root of psychology and the study of psychology, you find that they don't like the word sin. And yet that's a root and heart of how to get through problems often in counseling. It doesn't mean that everything we need counseling for is because of our own sin. Sometimes it's sin that's done to us. Sometimes it's the consequences of living in a sinful world. But the first place we should turn is to the church in times of counsel. Well, here is another area commonly abandoned by the church. If we want justice, if we want to settle a dispute with another believer, what do we do first? So often we run to court or we threaten them with a lawsuit or we do all those other things. But if that person is a believer, what should we be doing first? We should be going to that person first to work out the details. If that doesn't work, go to the church, particularly if it's two members of the same church. Why do we want to go outside the church first? Go to the church first. And yet here, we're reminded, Paul has already said in 1 Corinthians 2:16, we have the mind of Christ. When we say that, it's not just say we have the mind of Christ to know who the Father is, not just that we have the mind of Christ because we know salvation. We also know that have the mind of Christ because the Spirit reveals to us the meaning of scriptures which are able to teach us and train us, rebuke us if necessary, and correct us. You see, even the settlement of disputes should look different from the world. What would it be if people saw a great dispute settled in a church? And then he reminds them. He said in verse 5, I say this to your shame. He said in verse 8, you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. He reminds them that if they were to continue in these lifestyles from which they had come, he says, there won't be unrighteous people in heaven. And he gives them this list. He says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? In other words, if you don't repent from your sin and turn from it to follow Jesus, if you continue in that lifestyle, unrepentant and wanting to please yourself rather than God, you won't inherit heaven. He gives us this list. The first five particularly deal with sexual perversity, perhaps in reference to chapter 5. Here's the list. The first one is fornicators, or the sexually immoral. Those who practice sexual practices before or outside of marriage. Then he talks about idolaters. The reason why this is included particularly in sexual perversions is this. In those days, in that age, there were ways in which they worshiped these pagan gods in sexual immorality and those types of practices. Male prostitution, prostitution, orgies, and the like. And he says those who are sexually immoral, those who are idolaters. The next one is adulterers. Those who are married who would practice any kind of sexuality outside their marriage with someone other than their spouse. And then he lists two different terms for homosexuality. One of them is the effeminate. That is the passive partner of a homosexual relationship. The other are the sodomites, those who are the active partners of homosexuality. Yes, this is crass, but these are the words that Paul uses. In all of these cases, if we refuse to repent of the sins of sexual perversion, you will not go to heaven. But it's not just those with those types of sins. You see, the general categories of sinful lifestyles are here too. It means that these sinners are not less necessarily excluded because of that type of sin. It's all sinners. Here's the rest of the list. Thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, that is those who will rail about or put down others, and swindlers, those who would take advantage of others. Extortioners, so to speak. And notice what he says. He's telling this to the church. He's telling them, this is the list, a partial list of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, those who practice this lifestyle in an unrepentant fashion, those who we know and can categorize as fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, the effeminate, sodomites, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, and swindlers. He's saying that to the church. Why? Because they have unrighteously sought to take advantage of one another, even taking lawsuits to court. But the best thing about all of this is the next verse, verse 11. Such were some of you. You see, people can point to Christians and say, but I remember you. I remember you in the early days. You were this. And it could be, you were a thief. You stole everyone blind. They could be saying, I remember you. You were someone who was drunk all the time. And you railed against your family. And you were someone to the discredit of society. Or they may say, I remember you. You were someone who cheated on your wife. You were someone who did all kinds of dastardly things. And yet, God saves those very kinds of people, doesn't he? Such were some of you. But, here's the great word here, a transformation. Even though that's who they were, that could be categorizing them. They were liars and cheats and thieves and all those things. And yet, here it is. But you were washed. You were sanctified. This is the good news. God cleansed them from their sin. How did he do that? He cleansed them by the blood of Christ being shed on their behalf. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins, but thankfully, we have the fountain of life-giving blood from Jesus Christ. They, in the church, were washed by the blood of Christ, and they were sanctified. What does sanctified mean? It means, in part, yes, made holy, but it's also set apart, dedicated. They were washed for a purpose so that they would be set apart to the glory of God and his kingdom, and they would no longer be known for these practices. They were set apart for their calling to please God. And then it says, unusual, the order that's presented here, they were also justified. They were justified in the name of Christ. In other words, when God looks at them and he sees them, he no longer sees what they were. Adulterers, homosexuals, drunkards, swindlers. He no longer sees that. When he sees them, he sees Jesus Christ's righteousness in them because their sins were transferred onto Christ at the cross, and Christ's righteousness, his perfection, his lack of all these sins was transferred to them so that when God sees them, he sees righteousness in them. And of course, this all being applied by the Spirit of God. The Spirit justified them. By faith we are justified, not by works lest anyone should boast. Those are familiar words to us. How does this happen? It's the Holy Spirit who convicts us. It's the Holy Spirit who prepares our hearts to receive Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit who reminds us of the promises of God and teaches us the wonderful blessings in the Scriptures. Here it is. He's telling the Corinthians, I know what you were. And he could say, I was one of them. We could say Paul was a reviler, couldn't we? We could say Paul was doing some of these things in his greed to become a powerful ruler among the Jewish people. But at the moment on the Damascus Road, when Paul was changed by the glory of Jesus Christ, he no longer was that person but was new in Christ. And so are we. In our society, we look sometimes at these sins and we want to say that no one can ever change. Leopard cannot change its spots. There was a great program that helped a lot of people that struggled with alcohol. But the problem with that program is it became clear that those would say they were always an alcoholic or a drunkard. Rather than to understand that if they're in Christ, yes, they may be tempted to go back to that lifestyle. Yes, there may be times that they fall, but they are no longer that person. They are now someone else in Jesus Christ. And so too, this is a crucial passage for today when the world tells us you cannot change your spots. And of course today, the big passage here in the first part of this list of the unrighteous, there are those who say you cannot change from being a homosexual. You cannot change from being someone addicted to sex. You cannot be changed from someone practicing that lifestyle. You will never change. You may be a Christian, but you still are that person. And this passage says no. Your identity has changed. You're no longer that. Now you're in Christ. You've been washed. You've been justified. You've been sanctified. You are no longer that person, but now you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Now you are not unrighteous practicing those lifestyles, but now you are righteous, cleansed by the blood of Christ. A serious understanding of sin and redemption is absolutely vital in the church today. So what does this passage teach the Corinthians? How do divisions and pride and immorality and lawsuits and sinful lifestyles all fit together? The Apostle Paul is showing the radical change that God makes to redeem the church. He reminds us of the gospel in verse 11. Such were some of you, but now you have been changed. And when he reminds us of this redemption, he reminds us, first of all, about the prospects of the people at Corinth, just like the prospects of the people of Myrtle Beach. These were foolish people. They were weak people. They were people who were terrible sinners. They were people, when the world looked at them, they looked down and despised them. Most of them did not have standing in society. Most of them were not rich and powerful. Does this sound familiar? That's what Paul told them. And now he tells them, many of you were all these things. Adulterers and fornicators and homosexuals and idolaters and thieves and greedy and swindlers and revilers. You were all those people. That's not good prospects for a church, many people think. And yet, that's exactly who the church is for. Because God can take these creatures, lowly, despised, sinful, unrighteous, unable to inherit the kingdom of heaven, and by the power of God in the scriptures and the gospel in Jesus Christ, he can make them new creatures as he washes them, as he sanctifies them, and as he has justified them. So what is he telling the Corinthians? Live like it. Live like the redeemed. Though there are temptations and times of falling short, there should be a shining difference. There should be a difference when the world looks at you, not to say you've always been something special, but to say, how have you changed? Why are you living for Christ? Why is your life different? Why, when you have a problem with somebody else, do you not just run to court, but you run to Christ and you run to the church and you say, hey, let's work this out. You see, we come to Christ for forgiveness and grace. And once God has cleansed us and washed us, we become citizens of his kingdom to live for our his glory and by his grace. Children of God, if you believe in Jesus Christ, love the church, love God's people, but love God the most. Seek to honor and glorify him because he has changed you. He has saved you. You are in Christ. Let's pray. Father, it is so tempting, as the Corinthians were tempted, as the recipients of the letter of Hebrews were tempted, as so many are tempted to fall back into the sinful lifestyle from which we came. Lord, there are going to be times when we fail. There are going to be times when we, because of the temptations of the world which are so strong, and because of our weakness and we rely on the flesh instead of the Spirit, that we will fall and we will sin in these ways. And yet, Lord, by your grace, you will bring us back. Help us, Lord, to live lives worthy of our calling in Christ. Help us, Lord, to truly be a shining difference. Help us to, when the world sees us, to be those who point others to the life-changing, sin-cleansing, redeeming blood of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name by the power of his Spirit. Amen.